Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to come into your house, come into, Lord, your presence and worship. Worship. Father, thank you for this beautiful covering of snow that we woke up to. Surprise! But it just reminds us, Lord, that when you cover, as you cover our sin with your blood, is white as snow. It's beautiful. It's clean. It's undefiled. It's perfect. Father, so is your word. So is your son. And so is this work. So draw us into just the reality of your glory, Lord. The reality of your glory is you're still seeking to teach your disciples. That your ministry is the cross. But the cross is not defeat. The cross does not negate your glory. It's the path. It's the path to your victory. It's the path to your glory. So simply just give us ears this morning to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, then keep this Bible as our gift to you, and then you can continue to grow in the grace and the Word of God. If you do own a Bible, we do ask that you would, after you use this one, just put it on the back table as you leave the sanctuary so that we can give it to someone who does not own a Bible. And that's our heart, is to make sure that they have it. We don't want to just put collections in our living room on our end table. So if you would do that, please. So our text this morning, Mark chapter 9. We're only going to get through the first 10 verses. And keep in mind that getting through the first 10 verses is an accomplishment. I could literally do 7 messages in what we're going to cover. And I'm trying to keep it in the context. Now, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, keep in mind that we've noted that Mark has one desire. And that whole understanding when Mark begins his epistle, he makes a statement in the very first verse, the very first chapter, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The term Christ was not used again until, of course, the last chapter. But it's important to recognize that what Mark is trying to do is he's trying to show us who Jesus Christ is, that he's trying to show us that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And this morning, if you want a title for the message, it's the sun's shining splendor. The sun's shining splendor. Jesus' transfiguration. And as we're looking at that, I want you to remember now that what Jesus is doing up into the middle part of chapter 8, Jesus has been mainly focusing on the multitudes and the miracles. That's what Mark shows us. He shows us Jesus doing miracle after miracle, and we see that it begins to validate who he is as God, as the Christ. And so eventually, as we get to see the whole accumulation of his ministry, the very ending of it, the cross, his death, the resurrection, all these things confirm, yes, he is the one that God said would come. But now we're shifting. We're shifting a little bit here in this, and I want you to recognize that what happens is this, that Jesus here is moving from mainly ministering to the Gentiles, and he's now preparing his disciples. He's preparing his disciples for just this understanding of who he is and what happens when he goes to the cross. Because keep in mind, for the most part, we've already seen that the disciples, along with most of Israel, are anticipating a political Messiah. And as they're expecting this political Messiah, what's beginning to happen is this. Jesus is showing them that I'm here. I'm not going to be doing this to become a political Messiah. I'm not like Moses, and we're going to have the plagues like we're down in Egypt, and we're going to do that upon Rome. He's coming as the Christ, and what Scripture teaches of the Christ is this, that he comes, yes, he will come as the Lion of Judah. He will come as the King of Kings. But prior to that, he comes as a suffering servant. He comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So keep in mind that he is the Lamb of God. He also is what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's both. Now what happens is they were not expecting the suffering servant. They were not expecting the Lamb of God. They were wanting come and conquer. And so what happens is, what happens when he goes to the cross? Devastation. And he's shifting. He's trying to get his mindset of his disciples into, you have to understand who I am. You have to understand what my role is, and it's not what you're thinking. And so we saw there in chapter 8, remember, he asked his disciples first, you know, who do people say that I am? Okay, they went through their list, and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. Now what happens is this, when Peter declares he's the Christ, immediately in verse 31 of chapter 8, he does this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is my ministry. And Peter says what? Not so, Lord. That shall not be you. That's not who you are. That's not who the Christ is. That's not your ministry. And then Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. You're thinking as a man thinks. You're not thinking as God has declared. And God has declared one thing. I want one thing. I want your sins forgiven. I want you to be able to have access. Because I could wipe out Rome. That's nothing. But you're still in your sins. And what I'm dealing with the bigger issue, then we'll deal with the smaller issue. Now, what happens is sometimes that smaller issue, like going through turmoil, going through tribulation, does one thing, drives you to God, drives you to the path that he has for you. And so what he's been doing now is he's now trying to teach his disciples very clearly. Now, you're going to see some miracles intermixed, but for the most part, this last section is dealt mainly with what? Preparing his disciples, trying to change their mind to what his true ministry is. So let's take a look at our portion of scripture that we're going to be looking at here this morning, Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because, verse 6 says, he did not know what to say. What a commentary. And then it goes on to say, for they were greatly afraid. Well, verse 7, the cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So you understand that they're still clueless. They're still trying to figure these things out. Now, one thing you have to understand as we get into this whole area of just looking at the transfiguration, of course, the title is The Sun's Shining Splendor. Remember where we ended in Mark chapter 38, or Mark chapter 8, verse 38. He says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, to him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then in verse 9, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there are some here standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Understand what's about to happen is as we're looking at the statement of the kingdom, where he says, hey, there's going to be some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. I want you to be aware of something, and I'm going to just, if you want to turn there, if you're fast, go ahead, but I want you to look at the passage in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, what happens is this. It ends, I want to read to you Matthew 16, verse 27 and verse 28. He says this, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. And assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So understand that we see here that the same is verse 1, Mark 9, kind of shows it in Matthew 16. And then in Matthew 17, verse 1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. So do you understand the difference of Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel? What should happen is this. When you look at verse 2, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured. See, what happens is this. When he says in verse 1, assuredly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That should probably, if I was going to give you scriptures and verses, I would have bumped that into what? Mark chapter 8, just like Matthew does. He kind of says, let that close the subject. So what happening is this. There in Mark chapter 8, when he talks about, okay, listen, here's the cost of discipleship. We went over that last week. After he says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words of this adult and adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father. And he said to them, surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Do you understand that as he talks about the cost of discipleship, as he says, you know, you keep in mind what needs to happen in this cost of discipleship. At the very end, he then says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here. So he makes a statement to the 12 that there are going to be a couple who will see him in his power, him in his glory. And then as we see now with verse 2 of chapter 9, now after 6 days. So do you understand? So what happens is this. People look at Mark chapter 9 and they say, surely I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present in power. And after 6 days, he takes them. And they're wondering, well, why does he do this? What's the whole issue? Keep in mind that as he told in the cost of discipleship, he says, there are some who are here among the 12 and among these people who will not taste death until they see the kingdom. Now, for those who say basically, the only one is like John. He saw the revelation. No, that's not what he's referring to. He's now taking three. He's taking Peter, James, and John, and he's taking them to a high mountain. So understand, the first thing that we have to see is this. Within this whole issue of the statement that he makes, that there are some who will not see death, that should be at the end of chapter 8. And now this new section, beginning in verse 2, now after 6 days. Now, I understand why it's mixed, because he says what? There's some who are not tasting death. That deals with what? Seeing the resurrection. So I understand why Mark's gospel does that. I understand why, you know, Matthew's gospel changes it. It could go either or. And sometimes I wish that you'd change the chapter break. You know, just have 100 verses in a chapter, like the Psalms do. I think that sometimes would be good, because where do you split it? Matthew splits it one place, Mark splits it another. But I want you to be aware of just the situation. He made the statement about the kingdom, about some seeing him in his power prior to this event. 6 days later, we see here, he takes Peter, James, and John. Now understand, when he's talking about this radical revelation, and he's talking about how, you know, we've already seen how his suffering and his death spoken of there in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Keep in mind that he's trying to teach them a powerful truth. That when he talked about his death, he talked about his resurrection, now he's trying to show them something else. My death is not going to detract from my glory. You understand what he's about to show them? He's saying, listen, I'm telling you, my ministry is death. But now he's saying here in this passage, but I'm still glorified. This is the plan of God, and it will not, my death on the cross and my burial will not detract from my glory. As a matter of fact, what? He's teaching them that's what? It's suffering before glory. And that's why he told them, remember, back in the end of the chapter, when in verse 34, he called the 12, he called the people to himself and his disciples also, and he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, amazingly, he says what? You need to take up your cross. He's not on the cross yet. Do you understand? He's predicting the cross and says, you have to follow me into suffering. Now, as he says this, he says now in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation and the sinful generation, he says, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Do you understand? You're going to go through suffering, and the path to glory is what? The path of suffering. Now, you're like, Lowell, man, I hate it when you do this. I hate it when I just talk about the glory. Talk about just, it's we're going to be glorified. That's true. But you have to understand that the path to that glory is suffering. The path to that glory is denial of self. Do you understand? Jesus truly denied himself. He gave his life on the cross so that we would have a right relationship. And so keep in mind that within this glory, it's important to see that that's what the Lord begins to show us, is that there is this path to glory. I want to share with you a portion of scripture. Jot it down if you're a note taker. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Do you understand? He talks about his glory. He's going to come. There is going to be a path, and he is going to come in his glory. However, we do recognize what? That there is a path to that glory. I'm going to take you to a passage of scripture, and I want you to put a marker there because we're going to refer to this numerous times throughout this message because it clues us into what is happening here and over again as we look to it, it comes deeper and deeper. There's a greater foundation that's built, a greater truth that's built on this foundation. And that is this, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16 through 18, it makes this statement, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Man, we saw the splendor. We saw him transfigured. We saw his face glow and literally the glory that was who he was just escaped. It went through his skin and through his clothes. And we said, man, this is glory. As they witnessed this majesty. And he said, listen, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we recognize that Peter makes this statement. It's his majesty. It's his glory. Now, what happens is this. We're about to see here that Jesus is transfigured. Now, what happens prior to this, he makes this statement, I'm going to come in my glory, and I'm going to, you know, they will not taste death, verse 1, until they see the kingdom of God present with power. These three are about to witness it. But you have to understand that as we take a look at verse 2, there is a selection. There's a selection. And I want you to understand, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. So we see that not only is there a selection, Peter, James, and John, but now we see also there's a separation of the three among the other. So he takes these three, he leads them up on a high mountain by themselves. So in verse 2, there's so much that's here. We see the selection, the three, the separation. He brings them up. And then also the splendor, where it says he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launder on earth could whiten them. What we have to see is this. Understand what Mark is trying to do is this. He's trying to biblically lay the foundation. As we've been going through the scriptures, this is what we're doing. We're looking at foundational truths, biblical principles, and letting scripture what prove to us why they're there, how it proves Jesus Christ is who he is. The selection. He chooses three of the 12, Peter, James, and John. We understand that. Now, here's the question. Why only bring three of the 12? Why not bring all 12? I mean, if you're going to make a witness, let's have a lot of witness. Why don't you bring the people with you as well? But he only brings three of the 12. And it's important to note that there's a passage that's all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy 19:15. We've quoted it before. I'll quote it again. But it says this in Deuteronomy 19:15, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. So understand that what he needs is this. I don't need everyone to see this, because even remember what happens when he comes down, verse 9. He came down from the mountain. He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen. Now, is it easier to keep three people quiet, 12 people quiet, or a multitude of people quiet? Here's my thought. Three. It's easier to keep the three. And what's nice is this. Not only is it easier to keep them quiet, but then we see here that in verse 10, they kept this word to themselves, questioning, what does the rising from the dead mean? It's like, I can't talk about it because I'm clueless to what really happened right now. I don't fully understand what happened, and I'm not going to prattle off what happens because I don't get it yet. You understand? There's a reason for three. One is this. Witness, according to scripture, two or three witnesses. So he needs a legal witness of his majesty. So two or three. He's chosen Peter, James, and John. And keep in mind that he's done this multiple times. I want to read to you just two passages in the Gospel of Mark. One we've already covered, one we'll get to. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 37. It makes this declaration, and it says this, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So we see that when he heals Jairus' daughter, that he brings these three, only these three, as a witness to what? Raising the girl from the dead. So they are witness of what? Of Jesus and his power for the resurrection. There's another passage to be aware of. I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Mark, and this time I'm moving over to verse chapter 14. And in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32, it makes this statement. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. This is now Mount of Olives. Jesus is here. He's about to be betrayed by Judas. And as he, after the supper, he goes, he brings his disciples up to Gethsemane, which is the oil press, is what it means. It's a place of pressing. And so He goes to Gethsemane and he says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So the 12 are with him. He says, sit here. You guys sit here. But then he does this. And then he said to them, he took, verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So some sit here while I pray. Three come a little further. And you're going to witness something of my agony. You're going to witness something of what I do. So what happens is this. When he leaves the 11, brings Peter, James, and John now at this point, because Judas is already gone. He's about to join them later on. But he then, among the three only, he shows himself to be distressed. And then he said to them, verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So he brings them a little bit closer. And then he moves on just a little bit and he begins to pray. Now I find it interesting that we see here that he separates these three. And one, he separates them to show that I have power over death. The second time that he separates them is here. I want to show you my glory. And the third is, I want you to be with me and to recognize that my death is distressful to me. I don't know what part of the death. There are some who say that he was afraid of the cross, but yet Scripture says, for the joy set before me, endure the cross. My thought is this. Now, this is thus saith the Lord, not thus saith the Lord. My personal belief is this, that his greatest distress was, I'm going to have to be separated from my Father. For the first time, the Trinity that's been together for eternity is going to be ripped, and I'm not going to be able to experience the intimacy of my Father. Remember the words from Psalm 22 that he spoke on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from helping me in the words of my groaning? And so we understand that here he begins to go over and he has this fear of, I believe, a separation, but he knows what? He's distressed, but he brings these three. And I want you to understand that there is a biblical precedence, not just because we look at the book of Numbers, which we do, and we recognize that, yeah, there's a truth to that. But we also see that there is this scriptural repetition, if you will. If you remember all the way back in the time of Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verses 9 through 18, I want to share with you a passage, but it begins this. Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So, the people of Israel are there by the mountain. They're like, we don't want to go up, you go up. Now, when they go up, it's interesting that Moses goes up with some of the priests. He goes up with the 70 elders of Israel. And it says in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, they did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. So they didn't die when they see God. And then verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be here, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And now it says this in verse 20 or verse 13. Of Exodus 24. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. You understand? Two or three witnesses. See, a lot of times we think Moses was by himself. They're like, no, Moses wasn't quite by himself. There were witnesses of what God was doing. Moses was a witness. Joshua was a witness. Now, was Moses and Joshua, were they chosen? Peter, James, and John, were they chosen because they were better than everyone else? The answer is no. They weren't chosen because they were better. And as we recognize that what happens is God chooses at times to raise up leaders. And keep in mind, those leaders aren't perfect in what they do. They aren't perfect in what they know. A biblical text is found in Exodus chapter 32. I want to read just verse 17 and 18. It says this in Exodus 32, beginning verse 17. And Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. Now, Moses is coming down with the commandments, and as he begins to leave the presence of God, he hears what? The people have made a golden calf through Aaron. They're now living a life of debauchery. And so what happens is that Moses now comes down, and when they he comes down with the tablets, it says in verse 17, Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Verse 18, but he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Now keep in mind that what we see is that Joshua, he hears this. He's one of them that were brought up. He's part of a witness. He's the assistant. And Joshua still has what's known as a human perception. I hear something, and this is what I think it is. Now Moses goes beyond the human perception, and he has what? I have divine discernment. It's not what you think it is, Joshua. It's not a war. Kind of just the opposite. It's a sad thing. There are celebrating in debauchery, and this is a defeat. And of course, we're going to see that 3,000 will die. And I want you to understand that what begins to happen is this. So often we see that it's going to be Moses and Joshua, Moses and Joshua. In Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 9, it says this. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing on the tabernacle, at the tabernacle door, and at all the people rose and worshiped each man to his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Do you understand? There's a biblical precedence that what happens is this. He's not choosing them because they're superior. If that was the case, now, remember when Jesus chose the 12. As he chose the 12 there in Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 13 to 17, what we see is this. He chose, you know, it says, I chose Peter, I chose James, I chose John. But then he does this. He chooses one of the 12 called what? Judas Iscariot. Are the 12 chosen because they're better than others? Oh, no. Oh, no. Not if you count Judas Iscariot. They're chosen what? We begin to see that Jesus is trying to raise up leaders. One of the ones that he needs to have a Judas. It's biblical. He has to have, like David had his Ahithophel, he has to have a Judas. He has to have a familiar friend to dip the bread with him who has to betray him. In the same way as the prophetic word David spoke has to come true to Jesus. But the 12 aren't chosen because they're superior. Eventually, we begin to see what? Jesus is going to say, hey, I got to go to the cross and die. And so what are they going to do? They're like, hey, I got a question for you, Lord. What I want is this. I want you to just have us sit one at your right hand and one at your left. We want to sit in a place of prominence. After Jesus talks about what? His death and denying himself, they're like, yeah, let us be greater than the others. It's amazing that what we see is this. They aren't chosen because they're greater. They're just chosen sovereignly. He says, I'm choosing these, and these chose. When he said, follow me, they left everything. They followed him. They made a commitment to him. So understand that they're not chosen because they're better. The three aren't chosen because they're better. They're chosen because what? Well, one, there's a passage in the Gospel of Luke. I want to read it to you in Luke chapter 12. He makes a declaration. Let me read to you verse 48 of Luke chapter 12. He says this, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes, that shall be beaten with you. He says this now in verse 48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You understand that the people aren't chosen into ministries because they're superior. I'm not here behind the pulpit because I'm better than anyone else. That is not. I'm more accountable than anyone else. I'm more accountable to the word than anyone else. And keep in mind that God keeps me on a very, very short leash. I think what happens is that God knew that if he didn't put me in this position, that I would have a tendency of wandering. And he's like, listen, I got to put you a place in my kingdom to keep you in my word. Because if I don't do that, there's no hope for you. And so keep in mind, I'm here because I'm a remedial servant. He's got to keep me close or I'm a problem child. And even close, I'm a problem child. And so I'm not here because I'm better. I'm here simply because he's given me a role to do among this body. And that is to communicate his heart, to communicate his word. And this time around to what? Communicate how this word fits into the entirety of the word of God through precepts. And so keep in mind that we understand what, that he chose, the choosing of the 12 is not excluding everybody else. You have to understand that they're not because they're better than everyone else. He says, listen, I have to choose 12 because what? 12 is a number of government. Eventually, what? We see that there's going to be these 12, you know, apostles in Revelation who are there with the 12 leaders of the tribes. It's all biblical. So he's choosing a government. He's choosing 12 because that's a number of government through the scriptures. But what happens is this. The three were not chosen because they're better. They're chosen because as leaders, these three are going to have a unique place among the 12. You have to understand that James is going to be what? He's going to be the first to experience, out of the disciples, the suffering of death and the glorification. He's going to be the first to experience. So he needs James to say, listen, you're going to be the first to die, but understand you're going to be what? The first to be glorified of the disciples. So I'm going to take you and you have to learn that what? After suffering comes glory. After death comes glorification. You need to know this, James, because you're going to be the first to experience it. John, you need to experience it. Why? Because you're going to be the last one of the 12. You understand? He takes the first who's going to experience, and he's going to take the last to experience. And John is constantly, what, as he sees each one of them go before him, he says what? God, I know what you're doing. It's suffering and it's glory. It's suffering and it's glory. And then what he's going to do is this, is he's going to give to John the incredible revelation of what? Jesus' glory. That's going to be incredible. So as we see here, James is going to be the first martyr. John, he's going to be the last who dies. And Peter uniquely has to know one thing. Now, Peter is basically just almost a natural-born leader. He really is. People gravitate to him in leadership. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, guess what? We're all going fishing. So when Peter says something, like that sounds like a good idea. But Peter's the one who initiates. But Peter is not only a natural-born leader, but Peter is also a little bit impulsive. When he thinks something, he says something. When he thinks something, he does something. As soon as John was like, oh, it's the Lord. Peter, he just jumps off the boat, dives into the water, swims to Jesus. Crazy? But that's what he does. I'm going to be the one. Why? Because I've already denied him. I want him to know I'm not denying you anymore. And of course, three times, do you love me? Of course, Lord, I love you. And I think it's important to see what begins to happen. So Peter, he has to proclaim with authority that God is glorified, even though what? Even though I'm a denier. I've denied him. But you have to understand that even though he knew I would deny him, he said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He knew it. And even though he knew I would fail miserably, guess what he did? He still allowed me to be one of the three to see his glory. So understand, there's witnesses. They're not here because they're better. They're not here because they're superior. They're here because he needs a witness. And these are three that he has to what? Build up in this form of leadership because they have to be a witness to what? The 12 when he rises. Now, Not only do we see here that there is this area of just the Lord bringing the selection. He chooses the three of the 12. But now there's also a separation. Take a look at the second part of verse 2. After 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So we see there's a separation. Now he leads them on a high mountain. Here's the interesting thing. None of the gospels say where the mountain is. Thanks. But I think there's wisdom in that. You understand that as soon as someone thinks that this is the spot, that what begins to happen is this, that now it's no longer worshiping the Lord, but the spot. It's no longer him, but the thing. Remember now, when Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, eventually the children of Israel began to worship it. And then what? They broke it. They broke it and they called it Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. God used it for a purpose, but that purpose is what? God's glory. Don't add to that. Do you understand? The same is with what? Mary, incredible, incredible godly woman. God used her to bring forth his son as a virgin. But what? She was still a sinner. She was still a sinner, and yet, although she was incredible and godly, she was what? Just a vessel that he used, the same as any other vessel. So don't elevate the vessels. Don't elevate our worship team. Don't elevate me. Don't do that. Elevate what? Oh my goodness, Lord, you gave a word. You so love us as a church that you would allow us to sit underneath this teaching of the word of God. He loves you. And understand, the only reason I can do this, I got people praying for me. I got people, and this is not who I am. This is not how I'm built. This is the Spirit of God and what he's able to do through just flawed vessels. But what we see here is this. He takes them up to a mountain, and nobody knows which mountain it is. Nobody understands what mountain it is and where on the mountain it is. Now, there's some people who say it was Mount Hermon. There's some people who say it was Mount Tabor. Some people even say it was Mount Carmel. It was in the same mountain where Elijah went and he took on the prophets of Baal. I don't think so, because there's a garrison up there. They couldn't be by himself. And at this point, there was a garrison there. And in Mount Carmel, it's only about 1,742 feet at the highest elevation. That's not a high mountain. That's a high hill. It's called a mountain. But hey, we have ski mountains in Wisconsin. Yeah, we sure do. And what? They're hills. They're hills. You can call a mountain, but they're hills. And so keep in mind, others say that it was Mount Tabor. Now, if you're familiar with your geography, when you come off from the west to the east, you come off the Mediterranean, and you're there over by Nazareth. That's where Mount Carmel is. It's just a little bit north of Nazareth. And that's where Mount Carmel is. It's over there by the seashore. Then as you head closer and closer to the Sea of Galilee, then you have Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is taller than Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, 1742. Tabor, 1843. All right, so we got what? Hey man, you're 100 feet higher. That's got to be the high mountain. Not necessarily. I want to share with you just a portion of scripture so that you can follow through just a little bit of what we're looking at here. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, he makes a statement that says this: Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi on the road. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, we talked about this. We talked about how there's a clock. And on that clock, when you have the Sea of Galilee, that you're running what? You're going up about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. So you're going a little bit to the east, but you're going north. Now, as you go that direction, you're going to run into this city. It's called the Tell of Dan. It was the most northern city. And just outside that city, as you go into a little bit of the Gentile territory, you come into Caesarea Philippi. It's a region. We talked about more of a county. In that area is called Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is unique. Talk about high. 9,200 feet. That's a high mountain. Not 17, not 18, but 9,200 feet is where Mount Hermon is. And it's up there what? It's right there where Caesarea Philippi, right at the foot of the mountain. Now, he's been there in Caesarea Philippi, and he's been witnessing of who he is in Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? And now, 6 days later, it doesn't say he traveled. Now, Mark always says he went from here to here, here to there, there. He always talks about the travel. He doesn't talk about travel. He just says some days have passed. And so my personal belief, now you can believe at any mountain. I don't care what mountain you call it. Just say he was up a high mountain. That's all we know for sure. Biblically, geographically, it would presume that what? It was Mount Hermon. Now, I do want to share with you how, remember I told you I'd be running you back again and again and again to this one portion, but what Peter does is this. When Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, what he makes is this statement. I want to share it with you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says in verse 18, after he talked about he received the glory, we saw, heard the voice, and he said this, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now we got another thing to add to this mountain. The mountain is a holy mountain. Now, did Carmel have holiness attached to it? Yeah, Elijah and the prophets, I could see that. What about Tabor? Yeah, a little bit with when you take a look at the Old Testament and you take a look at how the prophetess came and they kind of used it a little bit. And so there's a little bit there. Mount Hermon, not a lot. But you have to understand is when he calls it a holy mountain, the mountain is holy because what? Because God chooses to use it for an event. Remember in Exodus 3, Moses is what? Walking on the backside of the desert, and he sees what? He sees the burning bush. As he goes up to the burning bush, God says something amazing. Now, this is just, was always ground, but now that God's there and now that it's the burning bushes, take the sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is what? Holy ground. It's interesting that we see that what? It's holy because God is there. That's why it's holy. If you think about the temple, and I want to share with you a little bit, that the temple itself was what? It was God's dwelling place. God says, I'm going to dwell there. I'm going to be there. And what happens is this, that eventually when God's glory, according to the vision of Ezekiel, when he sees God's glory leaving the temple, it becomes what? A building. What was holy when God was present becomes common. And guess what? Tear it down. Destroy it. Rip it apart because it's only a building. You have to understand that while God is here, this place is what? Man, I love this church. I love it because God is here. If God ever chooses to leave this church, it's a building, tear it down. Who cares? Don't make the building an icon. Don't make it, oh, wow, this is what happened here. Move on. It's just a building, but while God is here, it's holy. So you understand that if you take a look at Mount Hermon, it doesn't have to have been holy the whole time. It doesn't have to have always been a holy mountain. Remember, Mount Sinai was Mount Sinai until God showed up. And then what? When he left, it was just Mount Sinai again. You have to understand the holiness of when God uses it. And I think it's important to see that recognize that what begins to happen is this. While God is there, it was a holy mountain. And that's what Peter recognized. And man, God was there. He was transfigured. He was glorified. That made this mountain, that made this event holy. And so understand that when it comes to seeing here this whole area of the separation, he takes him up on a high mountain. My belief is Mount Hermon. Why is Mount Hermon holy? No other reason than what? God chose to use it to reveal the glory of his son. That's why it's holy. So as we go on, and if, like I said, if you want to choose any other mountain, pick a mountain, any mountain. As long as you can get 6 days from where he was in Caesarea Philippi, you can say, yeah, he stayed there. Or you can say he journeyed and then came back and then he left from there again. Figure it out. But understand that when it comes to the mountain, nobody mentions that the mountain is just a mountain. I love that because God doesn't want, he doesn't want another Nehushtan. He doesn't want someone to idolize something. To say, this is what it is. Why? Focus on the sun, not on the stuff. But then we see here the third part of this verse 2. It says, and he was transfigured before them, the shining splendor of the sun. Now, what's interesting is this. As it says here in the end of verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow. There's a passage you should be aware of found in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And in Luke 9, 29, it makes this declaration. I want you to listen to me read it, and it's important. And it begins this. It came to pass, Luke says in verse 28, after about 8 days, he didn't say six, he said after about 8 days, after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, and he went up to the high mountain. So, they're all in the same period, and it says this in verse 29 of Luke 9, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Do you understand what's happening here? He takes him up on a mountain, and Jesus does what? Oh, he communes. He communes. And at this point, something absolutely amazing happens that Jesus, as he prays, does not receive glory. Jesus, as he prays, reveals glory. It's not like he's hanging out with God and all of a sudden God's going to shine on him like he did with Moses. And Moses puts a veil over his face so they don't see the glory. It literally goes through his skin. Glory's on the inside, not simply on the outside. Moses becomes a vessel that touches the outside. Jesus is the vessel that radiates from the inside. So understand that this is not a miracle. This is an unveiling. That's what it is. He's not doing a miracle. Whoa, it's a miracle. No, that's not a miracle. He's just simply what? Hey, I'm going to just simply take off my coat. I'm going to let you see who I really am. And they witness the glory of God so that what? So we see that when he dies, they write, you're still God. It was God in his glory. And he says, make sure, don't tell anyone this. There's a passage in Psalm 104. Let me read it to you. There's the first two verses, but it says this in Psalm 104, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Do you understand? He's like, you cover yourself with light. See, God is light. And so anyone who's with God, what? You're in the light. And the light chases out the darkness. So keep in mind that what we begin to see is this, that here the Lord is clothed with light. Peter, remember what he said there in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 16 through 18, he says, what? We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming out of our Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is who we are. This is what we've seen. Now keep in mind that Jesus is going to speak something powerful in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 17, he makes a statement. I want to read to you in the high priestly prayer. He says in John 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you understand? He's always had this glory. Now, when he came in humanity, keep in mind that what he did is he masked it. Everywhere he went, he masked. He could have walked around glowing. Man, talk about, hey, this is the Messiah. There's a lot. How do you know? He glows in the dark. He glows in the daytime. He just glows his glory. But what he does is he masks it. Keep in mind that what we try to do is this. How often do we mask when God glorifies himself in us? No. I want everyone to know. Whoa, God just used me. Look at the glory, you know? And it's no. I love what Jesus does. Only to the three and only this event. Because why? He has to reveal to him, this is the key. Understand that my death does not detract from my glory. And as we note here, he talks about, listen, you have to understand, I want you to see and experience this glory. Eventually, what John is going to do is this, in the book of Revelation, and we'll get there when we finish the book of Daniel, but he says this in Revelation 1, beginning verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. Man, that's power. I like, man, he's just, his eyes are like fire. His feet like brass that's been burned in a furnace is just glowing. His face and his hair is white as snow, like wool. It's amazing how they talk about his glory, the shining splendor. But what's interesting is this, Jesus only does this for a moment. This is, he could do this always, but he doesn't. He has to have these three be a witness of what? The death doesn't detract from my glory. I've always had this glory. I will always have this glory, and the death will not take it away. I will come back, and I will be even more glorified with a new body. And so keep in mind as we see the splendor of it, now it comes to something unique, and we begin to see the servants. It says this. After he says in verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. Now, this is important. This is simply, you have to understand that there are what? Another two witnesses. The witnesses of the Old Testament. You have the witness of the law. Moses is what? He's the representative of the law. Elijah is what? He's a representative of the prophets. So you have Moses and Elijah. Now, as we come to this, we begin to see, and I want to share with you a little bit of what Moses and Elijah does, because in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 and 31, it says this of Moses and Elijah. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah are speaking of his death. They're talking to him of his death. Now, while they're talking to him of his death, keep in mind that guess what? Here's two people. They've already left the earth. And they're like, "What? I'm appearing to you in glory as well." They begin to see here what's beginning to happen. And so they see Moses and they see Elijah. Now, here's the crazy thing. Do you understand that Moses and Elijah didn't have name tags? Have you ever seen those things? Hello, my name is. And then you write with a Sharpie and you put down your name. And it didn't say, hello, my name is Moses. And you know, hello, my name is Elijah. Or it said, hi, I'm with stupid. I don't know what it is. But you have those signs that they have something to say. I'm with this guy. This is who I am. And they didn't need that. They knew instinctively that through this body, however it looked, this is Elijah. And this is Moses. They knew somehow in heaven, we're going to know each other. You're going to know people. You're going to walk by and say, hey, how you doing? And they're going to call them by their new name. You're going to know them. Not only are you going to know them, but keep in mind, you're going to know them intimately. There's going to be nothing hidden. You're going to walk by and there's going to be nothing hidden in you, nothing hidden in them. And the great thing is that everything what has been forgiven. And there was not going to be any shame. There's not going to be anything in heaven. This is amazing that these two people show up and they know who they are. Now, as you see this, I want you to understand that when you have Moses and Elijah, there's a reason you have the two. Let me share with you a passage in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 24 and 27. 24 through 27 says this, And certain of those who were with us went from the tomb, and these are the two disciples on their way to from Emmaus, and it says this, and it was just as they had said, the woman said, but him they did not see. So they saw the empty tomb, they did not see him. And he says this in verse 25, he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You understand, he talks about everything the prophets have said. He said, they've talked of me. And then he says in verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And then it says this in verse 27, this is key. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's incredible. I want that tape. I want that tape. I want this. I want to bring me in the spirit to that moment, Lord. I want to hear all the scriptures that pertain to you from Moses all the way through the prophets. So do you understand that the prophets and the law did something amazing? What they did is this, is they began to reveal the Christ. That's what they did. Now, that makes this next statement even more interesting. I'm just going to stick it with interesting for now. In verses 5 and 6, Peter talks about sharing his glory. It's a sharing suggestion. I have it in my notes. Share your glory with the representative of the law and with the representative of the prophets. Because take a look at verse 5 and 6. Peter answered and said, so as Elijah appeared, verse 4, with Moses, they were talking to Jesus. Now Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's make these three tabernacles. As you come up to this, all of a sudden we see here, I want you to share your glory with the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets. Let's three tabernacles, one for you. You first, of course, you're Christ. Then we'll put Moses here and then we'll put Elijah here. We'll make three tabernacles. The interesting thing is this. Why a tabernacle? I want to share with you two passages just so that you can follow through a little bit of what is being said here. In Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8, the Lord begins to make this statement. I want to simply read it to you. In Exodus 25, verse 8, it says this, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary. The term is going to be make a tabernacle. I want you to make a tabernacle so that I can come and I can dwell among you. Another passage, still found in the book of Exodus chapter 29. And in chapter 29, verses 42 through 43, he makes this declaration. He says, there shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So understand what a tabernacle is. A tabernacle is, for, you know, just an understanding, it's a place where God's glory would dwell. Because I want to make a tabernacle for you, Jesus, and God's glory dwelt with the law, and God's glory dwelt with the prophets. There was a problem, however. Although he says, the tabernacle shall be for my glory, we understand what the tabernacle is because of Exodus. What Peter missed was this. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, and the word became flesh and dwelt. The term literally in the Greek is tabernacled among us. There's already a tabernacle. There's already the revelation of the glory of God. There's already the dwelling of the glory of God. And what happens is this. They're saying, listen, the glory of God has arrived. And if the glory of God has arrived, does this mean the kingdom is here? If the kingdom is here. Let's make these tabernacles. Let's make a monument so that we can establish the kingdom. And so keep in mind that Moses brought the revelation of God. Elijah brings the revelation of God. Jesus is not just one who brings a revelation of God. He is the very revelation of God. Do you understand what's happening? That Jesus is not on ground level with the law and the prophets. And I think it's important for us to note this. Now, Peter is making the three almost equal. Now, you can put Jesus in the middle. You're a little bit better, but you still have the three. You have to understand that according to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. And in the book of Hebrews, it says this in the very first chapter, just a powerful word I want to read to you, the first two verses. It says, God, who at various times, at various ways, spoke in times past, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom he also made the world. Do you understand that you have this understanding of these are the prophets, this is the law, but you have to recognize that what? Peter here is still seeing what? Remember when we were there in Mark chapter 8, when we were in verses 22 through 25, and the vision of that man was what? I see men like trees walking. I kind of see, but I really don't. This is Peter. He kind of sees, but he really doesn't. He doesn't understand fully everything that's going on. And so as he does this, I think it's so important that I want to share with you this one passage that we've been covering again and again and again. In 2 Peter chapter 1, what begins to happen is this, verses 16 through 17. You have to understand that here, Peter, when he talks about the majesty, doesn't mention Elijah, doesn't mention Moses, doesn't even mention the tabernacles. Look at what he does as he speaks of this event. The only thing that mattered was what? Jesus. And this is what we're going to see in just a moment, because there in verse 16, it makes a statement of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You understand? He doesn't mention Elijah. He doesn't mention Moses. When it happens is when all of a sudden you see him with this sharing suggestion, share your glory, share your glory. What happens is verse 7, you see a silencing Shekinah. Notice what happens in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. And the cloud came and overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. The reason why we think that it's so important to recognize here that there is a passage where all of a sudden we see that God, his glory does appear in the cloud. Two scriptures for you in Exodus 16, verse 10, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Exodus 16, 10. Exodus 40, 34. Those two talk about the glory of God there in the cloud. Now, what's interesting is this. I do want to share with you a passage in Matthew 17 because I think that's what makes it hilarious to me. In Matthew 17, verse 5, this is where Matthew talks about the transfiguration. It says this I'll start in verse 4. It says, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Verse 5, this is what the scripture through the Spirit says. While he was still speaking. So he's about to spew out more of his wisdom when he doesn't even know what to say. He's about to continue. God said, in my grace, Peter, I'm going to stop you now. Just be quiet, Peter. It's one of these things that just keep your mouth closed and let people think you're ignorant versus opening up and removing all doubt. So it says, while he was still speaking, this is verse 5. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed, and suddenly a voice said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Like, Peter, stop it. And I love that. That's why I call it the silencing Shekinah, because all of a sudden, God merciful interrupts Peter before he says too much of what is not going to make any sense. He says, this is my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Focus on him. And then all of a sudden, we see this is key now. Don't mistake this as just wording on Mark's part, but we see a sudden solitude. Look at verse 8. It says, suddenly they looked around and they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Suddenly, keep in mind, the law fades away and is no more. The prophets fade away and they are no more. And Jesus remains. Keep in mind that there's a passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Now, once I'm the fulfillment, you don't need the law. You don't need the prophets anymore. You just need me. And in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures and thinking that you have life. They are they that testify of me. They came to talk of me. And I love the fact that in Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, the law having a shadow of the good things to come. You understand? It's not the very image of the things. It's a shadow. The Moses was a shadow. He was showing what would come. Elijah was a shadow showing what. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the reality of all that they sought, all that they speak. And so keep in mind that you don't need the law. You don't need the prophets. And I think it's so important. Don't miss the theological ramification that what happens when Peter says, let's share the glory. The father interrupts, says, no, my son, him alone. The law fades. The prophets fade. And all that's left is Jesus and the three. And so all of a sudden, now we see here the sloping stroll as they come. It says here, after verse 8, when they saw no one anymore, only themselves and Jesus. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them. So they're now strolling down the mountain. They're coming down the mountain. And he makes a statement. He commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, remember, we talked about this before. Moses and Elijah talked about his decease. They talked about how he was going to die. He already knows it's going to be the cross. He says, you have to take up your cross and follow me. There's not where he's not understanding this. But he says this, you can't make this known of my glory until what? Until after the suffering. Why does he do this? Keep in mind, because they're thinking, what? Is the kingdom now? Is the kingdom now? Is it? No, it's not now. Do you understand? First, before the kingdom can come, I've got to deal with sin. And I've got to go to the cross, and I've got to die. And then I'll be glorified. And that's going to be where I'm going to start my kingdom. I'm going to start working through the church, and I'm going to start more and more. But my kingdom is going to be what? In men's hearts, one at a time. One person is going to come into my kingdom. One person is going to come into my kingdom. When a heart is recognizing that my death was for them, and that they too will what? As they hated me, they're going to hate you. There's going to be a persecution. Pick up your cross and what? Follow me. Come after me. And I think it's so important that although the kingdom is not quite yet, and this is what was all happening. They were thinking, oh, this is the kingdom. I see you glory. No, this isn't the kingdom. This is a precursor. I am going to come in my glory. And I'm going to come and, when I come in Revelation 19, I'm going to come in my glory. But right now, keep in mind, I've come to suffer. I've got to deal with the sin issue. And he's trying to teach again and again and again his disciples to say what? Well, remember what we've been looking at in Luke 24 is what? Did you not know the Son of Man must suffer to enter into his glory? The law, the prophets, beginning at Moses and through the prophets, I'm showing you I have to suffer to go into my glory. I got to suffer to go. I have to die. I have to be the suffering servant. I have to be the Lamb of God. I have to be that. I've got to be the Passover Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That's first. And so he's trying to teach them about who he is and how he is. And I think it's so important to see, note this, the kingdom is not yet. Although he's glorified, it's not yet. This is what a precursor. So understand the significance. The significance is this, that when he's in his glory, you do see the law, you do see the prophets speaking, this was going to happen. But as soon as he's done, he's glorified, what? They fade away. They spoke it would happen. It's Jesus is the fulfillment of it. They spoke of his decease. And now what? Now they have faded away. It's only Jesus. He says, don't say anything of my glory until what? Until I come back from the dead. And I love this. This is just classic. So verse 10, they kept this word to themselves. I find it amazing with Peter that he did it, but that says they did. And because they questioned what the rising from the dead meant. They're still scratching their yarmulkes. They're like, I don't get this. I still don't fully grasp. And it's like, that's okay. You are men who see what? Other men like trees walking. Your vision is going to come clearer. The more that I touch you with my spirit, the more that I'm with you, the more you're going to really grasp it when what? Not only when I touch you, but when the spirit touches you, then you're going to fully understand all things. Because he's going to take what is mine and reveal it to you. So there has to be that second touch. We talked about that, the touch of the Spirit. And I think this is such a powerful, powerful biblical precedence. It sets so many foundations of what Paul is going to speak on in the book of Romans, what everything led up to this moment. And you have to understand that suffering is first, glory is second. And why? Well, Matthew 8:31 is first, right? Matthew 9 is second. Suffering is first. But glory will follow. Note this, glory will follow. Amen? Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart. And just this passage is so packed, that we now understand why he takes the three, simply for witnesses. Where is this mountain? We don't know. We can with good, you know, biblical looking at things, we can pretty much, you know, understand that it's Mount Hermon, but they call it a holy mountain, but it's holy only because you show up, only because you do a work. And it is not, we do not want you, Lord, to share your glory. We want only you glorified. Don't share your glory. I know you say you will. You will share your glory to those who are yours, but we're asking, God, that only you would be glorified. And so draw us to that heart. Be glorified, Lord, in just your ministry. Help us to understand that we too will receive glory, but the glory comes after suffering. None of us want to experience that, but you're going to be with us through those things. But the end result, the end is glorification. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Burn it into our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name.